And if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 30. We are going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago, and more or less, in Genesis 30, beginning in verse 25 for our text today. Title of our series, Truth for Understanding the World. We're in part 21. Subtitle of this message is Blessing in the Face of Poverty, Injustice, and Impossible Odds. I mean, you could add to that list. I'm just putting a few suggestions there. The key is blessing in the face of impossible odds. And if you would, join me in prayer as we engage God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Help us to understand how you work in the midst of the struggles of our lives to form us into your people. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Legendary guitarist Jack White describes the most important requirement for writing a song. Quote, if you don't have a struggle already inside of you or around you, you have to make one up. Well, that's true if you're going to write songs. And I think it may also be true of all good narrative, fiction or actual history. Our text is not a song, but it was born out of struggle. This biographical sketch of Jacob's struggle for freedom from servitude, barring from one offer, is everybody's biography, or at least every believer's biography. It's about Jacob's struggle for the formation of his home and ultimately a nation. The Israelites' struggle in Egyptian slavery to become a nation, and that's, they had just come out of Egyptian slavery when they first received these texts, these writings from Moses. And they and their struggle coming out of Egyptian slavery could easily see his struggle as their own struggle. And we don't have to make up a struggle in order to relate to Jacob's experience. Just soak in the story. Allow it to penetrate your thinking until you see this struggle is our struggle, the most important struggle there is. It's also that struggle in which Jesus endured opposition from sinners. It's that struggle of which the writer of Hebrews says that, quote, in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. It's that struggle for peace in your marriage and home. That struggle for prosperity in your labors so that you aren't always working to put money in a purse or maybe pockets with holes in them. It's that struggle of raising children who make it to adulthood as independent, godly, wrestling through life with faith believers. It's the battle of faith that we all engage. What's your struggle? What are the particular struggles of your life? Well, keep them in mind as we pick up Jacob's story just after Joseph is born in Genesis 30, verse 25. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland, or literally my place and land. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. For I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He added, name your wages and I will pay them. Jacob said to him, you know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care? The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? Jacob is concerned that he began providing for his own household. He's worked for 14 years and almost has nothing to show for it. Well, I mean, he does have two wives, but he should have much more by now given the labor he's put in. And he's basically saying to Laban, pay up, pay up. However, you see, Jacob did work, and the payment agreement was Rachel, which turned out to be Leah, and then So then Rachel, he worked 7 years for each wife. But customarily, what would happen when a bride price was paid, and in this case, the labor, which instead of receiving flocks and herds, which would be his normal due, he paid it to as a bride price. But normally, under their customs, that would be given as a dowry. That would be a gift to the bride upon her wedding, which would then ensure that the new household would have a good financial foundation and would have a place for starting. So it should have come back with Rachel and Leah, essentially, to Jacob. But of course, Laban spent it on himself, as we'll see throughout the story. He had no interest in giving it back to them. Laban's been enriching himself from both Jacob and from his daughters for years. Jacob is giving him one more chance when he comes to say, hey, I'm going to go back, send me on my way. In other words, you've got an opportunity to give me what is due me. But Laban really has no intention of doing that. His please stay is another effort to enrich himself by keeping Jacob and his daughters under his thumb. Laban views Jacob and his daughters as nothing more than servants through which he can be enriched. Jacob mentions his servitude twice in verse 26, once in verse 29, and then he puts it more clearly in verse 30, my paraphrase, Laban, you were flat broke when I came. Now you're abundantly blessed, all on account of me. Of course, Jacob's still broke. That blessing that Laban boasts of, oh, I've been so blessed because of you. Yeah, well, that's great, but Jacob doesn't have any of it. Jacob's family, future Israel, that's who his family is in threat of being swallowed up into Laban's house. I mean, just see, a family, the servants in a family would eventually just be counted as part of that household. So the way things are going, if they keep going, if Jacob doesn't stand up for himself, pretty soon the children of Abraham will simply be Arameans again. There will be no Israel. They'll just be swallowed up in that household, and there'll be no people of God. So his family, future Israel, is in threat of being swallowed up, just as the later children of Israel, the ones receiving this, were in threat of being swallowed up in Egypt as slaves. God's people must never be so much a part of the world that we're swallowed up in the world. There's a proper distinction that's to be made between the church and the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. There's always a tension there. The church might go to one extreme where we separate ourselves completely from the world, but then the reaction to that is often to just throw ourselves back into the world. We want to be relevant. And in the name of relevance, we just become like the world, and there's no distinction between us and the world. You want to know what is relevant? What's relevant is the truth of God's word. And that is the only relevance I'm interested in us being. And if we proclaim the truth, God will use it to transform people's lives. Amen? That's relevant. Verse 31. What shall I give you? He asked. Don't give me anything, Jacob replied. But if you will do this one thing for me, I'll go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled. By the way, I'll get to this in a moment, but speckled sounds, the consonants would give a similar sound to the name Jacob. And every time you see the word white, Laban, his name is white. You could just call him Mr. White, okay? Laban's name is white. Jacob's name, the word for speckled sounds like Jacob, and the consonants in the word darkened or black sound like Jacob. So you got white and black, and that's what their names sound like. And so this whole thing it's frankly a large pun that's going on here to communicate a message to us. If we follow and track it, it's easily missed, of course, for us. But every speckled or spotted sheep, in other words, they're not white, they're spotted. Every dark-colored, also sounds similar to Jacob, lamb, and every spotted or speckled, in other words, it's not white, goat, they will be my wages. So that which looks like Jacob will be Jacob's. That which looks like Laban will be Laban's. Okay? That's how it's supposed to be. And my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on my wages, you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark colored, will be considered stolen. Agreed, said Laban, Mr. White. And of course he would, because the odds were seriously stacked in his favor, as we'll see. Let it be as you said. That same day, he removed all the male goats. Now he's breaking the agreement right at the beginning. They were to be Jacob's, and Jacob was to remove them, but He, Laban, removes all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, and all that had white, Laban, on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Laban intends to take advantage of Jacob even more through this arrangement. This, "What shall I give you?" makes clear that he has no intention of giving him what is due to him. And Jacob, when he says, "Don't give me anything," I think it reveals his offense at the question. Jacob has earned everything he's asking for. He's earned that dowry that he refuses to give. He's earned it. But Laban, in saying, "Name your wages," basically would expect him to come back and say, "Well, I'll take 15, maybe 20% of the growth in the flock." That would be standard wages under a six-year contract. That was standard type of contract that would have gone on, which this turns out to be a six-year contract. That would have been the customary time period. And the standard wages would have been 15 to 20% on the high side for of those wages. But Jacob actually offers to do something that in Laban's mind is much less. But you see, if he had fixed it at 15 or 20%, guess what he'd get? 15 or 20%, whatever that figure was. But by leaving it open to how they're born, he's making room for God to work. Against all odds, mind you, because the odds are that far less will be speckled or spotted or dark, naturally speaking. And then that, even more so, if you remove the ones that already are from the flock, even lower than the natural odds. So he's expecting Jacob's going to get maybe 5%. Well, that's not exactly what happens. Then Laban cheats, immediately taking what he had agreed to was Jacob's, removes them. So the odds continue to become more seriously against Jacob. But Jacob's not a quitter. Despite the injustices he's endured, he still works hard to prosper in the midst of it. He puts himself in a position for God to work. Verse 37. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees. Now, the name of the poplar tree, think white tree. The name is white. It's just got an extra syllable, but, you know, whitish tree. The poplar tree, almond, and plane trees, and made white, Laban, stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. Now, by exposing the white, you now had spotted and speckled and streaked branches because you leave some of the bark and you've got this contrast going on, just to kind of follow the storyline here. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they made it in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked, resembles the sound of Jacob, or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Then he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals. In front of the animals, so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban, and the strong to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. What in the world is Jacob doing? I mean, like, really? I mean, do you ever read this and think to yourself, this is madness? Well, the more important question than that is, what is the author of the story communicating to us? Whether you want to make that the little a author, the human author, or whether you want to make that the divine author, I think both are in play here. What is the author communicating to us? What is the point that we, the audience, are supposed to get? By the way, we're not getting instructions in how to breed cattle. Okay, that, in case you were wondering, that is not what we are to get from this, okay? But there is a message we are to get. So let me posit a few things. One, some historians of that era say that Jacob was following the prevailing leading agricultural science of his time. I think they're accurate on that based on what, you know, they're saying they've learned. In other words, it was believed at that time that vivid sight during conception by these animals in heat would leave its mark on the embryo. So whatever they were looking at, that visual sight would somehow make its mark on an embryo. Okay? I'm not here to debate the accuracy of that. That is clearly not the case. But it's like, okay, so in the 70s, when I was young, the prevailing scientific wisdom said that you should eat a low-fat, high-carb diet, and that would keep you from getting fat. And my generation is testimony to the falsehood of that claim. Just look around us, at us, okay? And now we're having to learn that, oh, wait, that doesn't work. So now they're telling us it's eat high protein, moderate fat, and low carb, and you'll lose weight, which probably is more scientifically accurate. But the point is that we cannot look back at those people in the 70s and say, you know, that was superstition that they were practicing. No, it was science, or at least it was in their minds, and it was false science. Yeah. By the way, there will be a day when a lot of what we call scientific fact today will be disproven, and we'll think it was silly. Okay? It's just the way it is. It's with science. It's always growing and increasing, and so it'll never be that way. So what he thought was science was hocus pocus, and the interesting thing is by the time the Israelites get this, they may well have known that it was silliness. They may have already disproven that notion. And so they probably see all the more clearly that this was God at work, not anything Jacob was doing. The wordplay tells the story. What you see is not what you get. In other words, we've got flocks that are all white as far as the sheep are concerned, and they're all black as far as the goats are concerned. How are we going to get streaked and spotted? How are we going to get black sheep? How are we going to get streaked goats and spotted sheep from this? Because God can work with what you don't see. And ironically, in all of it, what does Jacob do to the sticks to help his cause, or so he thinks? He reveals the white to do what? To make them turn black or streaked. It's just more of the irony that's coming out in this whole thing. It's to remind us that God can produce what we would never expect if we only look with our eyes and not see what he is at work doing. You see, after 6 years, which was considered a complete generation of that livestock, so in 6 years, the livestock, the herds, would have replaced themselves. And so after 6 years, by doing what God has done through Jacob and the herding of the sheep, all, except for a handful of the weak ones, all of Laban's flocks have now become Jacob's, because everything has transferred over now to Jacob. And we'll see that being stated here in a moment. God creates something from nothing. Out of the chaos and darkness of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, God ordered and blessed the world to create the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. Out of the chaos and darkness of the flood came the life and blessing of Noah and his sons on the other side of the flood. Out of the dysfunction and rivalry and all its darkness of Rachel and Leah's relationship came 11, soon to be 12 sons, the nation of Israel. Out of the bondage and servitude of Jacob in our present story, the cheating of Laban and the injustices perpetrated on Jacob, God brings blessing, prosperity, and a whole nation out of Padan Aram. You see, just as God once called Abram out of Padan Aram to go to the promised land, now he calls Jacob and his sons, the nation in embryo form, out of Padan Aram to the land and place to which God has called Jacob. Out of this bondage, God is forming a nation. God takes the chaos, the injustices, the darkness of our lives and blesses us in Christ and makes us his very own people. What you see is not what you get. You may look at the church and all its flaws and you think, man, how could this be the people of God? Because what you see is not what you get. Amen? Well, that leads us to chapter 31 and verse 1 under the heading, The Plundering of Laban. Plundering Laban. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed, or literally saw. So Jacob heard, Jacob saw. Heard and saw. Important to note, language of faith in the scriptures. That Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said, confirmation that he's seen rightly, to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Seeing and hearing are for those who perceive God's direction in the storyline of Genesis. It clues us in that the Lord is directing these events. He hears what Laban's sons were saying. You might remember that Rebekah, in the deathbed scene of Isaac, thinking he's going to bless Esau, he ends up blessing Jacob. Twice in that storyline, Rebekah hears Esau saying something that she's not supposed to be hearing, but she does, and it allows her to arrange events so that Jacob, the one God had chosen, receives the blessing. That Jacob is hearing rightly and seeing rightly, it's confirmed by, then the Lord said. Now, when Jacob left the promised land to go to Padan Aram, he leaves on his own, but God says, I will be with you. Wherever you go there, I'm going to be with you. Now, on his return trip back to the land, what's God saying? I will be with you. That promise continues. Included in the blessing of Abraham is the promise that God will be with us and will never leave us. And as we looked at earlier during our time of communion, that promise given to Abraham, that blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit, the presence of God with us, has been given to us for all who have faith in Jesus. Which means God is with you. God promises to be with you. When things are going wrong, when everything seems to be stacked against you, when it's impossible odds, when success seems impossible, when actually becoming what God has called you to be seems like it'll never happen, God is with you. Oh, thanks be to God. Because that changes the odds. That changes everything. Amen? Verse 4. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before. That's generous. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength. Remember that strength that Jacob had when he showed up? He had just been picking up stones and at the well, picking up stones. It normally takes 3 or 4 men to lift. And he's been doing it on his own. Okay? He arrived very strong. And he said, I've used all that strength for your father. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. Jacob recounts that God has been with him, and then he explains what that means. When he says that your father's attitude has changed, I say that's generous because, frankly, he could have said, well, you know, your father's always hated me, and now it really stinks even more. Because Laban's never had a good attitude toward Jacob, if you recall the storyline. But then he says, but the God of my father has been with me. Laban's been cheating me, but God's been with me. Now, many people in our day might, if their experience was the same as Jacob's, you know what they would say? They wouldn't say, God's been with me. They'd say, where's God been? Look at how much I've been cheated. Look at how hard I've had to work. Nothing's gone right. Every time we're supposed to do this, then it gets changed. I've been ripped off. I've been cheated. It's unfair. And yet, I've still prospered anyway. But where's God been? That's what many people would say. That's not what Jacob says. See, Jacob has faith. He sees. See, God is with us, but I've got news for you. God will always remain the unseen actor in all of our life. He's the unseen actor. He's not like going to show up in the flesh and start, you know, here, let me lift that for you. But he will be at work, transforming things so that what appears to be impossible becomes what happens. By the grace of God, God's the unseen actor in all of this. Laban constantly changed Jacob's wages. We know he changed from Rachel to Leah and how he took the sheep and the goats that belonged to Jacob at the start of this 6 years. But now we begin to understand that when the flocks kept producing what Jacob was supposed to get, then he would change it and say, well, now it's not going to be that, it'll only be this. And then when that would produce, he said, well, it's not going to be that, it'll be this. And every time something started working in Jacob's favor, he kept changing it around, but yet God kept shifting it so that it turned out to Jacob's favor. And so that by now, Jacob realizes this ain't got nothing to do with them silly sticks, okay? God has given those flocks to me, he says. However, he says, God has not allowed him to harm me. God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And then Jacob relates a dream that he had in verses 10 through 13. We get a real sense of what it means for the Lord to be with us in verse 12. He says, the Lord, the word of the Lord to him says, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. You see, God with Jacob meant that God saw the injustices that Jacob endured. God with Jacob means that God saw the injustices that Jacob endured. God with you and me means that God sees the injustices that you endure. God sees when people cheat you. God sees when you're passed over. God sees the wrongs that are done. And God, like he did with Jacob, will act on your behalf. Despite your inherent flaws, just like Jacob. We know Jacob is a flawed character. He's growing in faith throughout these stories, but he is one flawed dude. And yet God is at work because his blessing comes by grace, not by our works. Thanks be to God. Jacob has described his faith in the Lord. Now Rachel and Leah describe how they view all of this. Verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. See, in this next scene that's coming, we'll see that what Laban thinks that his daughters think of him. But first, we hear from their own lips what they think, so that when we get to his accounting, we realize that he has no clue what they think. Okay? First, they say they have no share in their father's inheritance, having not even received the dowry, which was rightfully theirs. How could they expect him to give them any inheritance? And you may recall early in the storyline, what was Rachel doing when Jacob met her at the well? She was shepherding the sheep. Trust me, she wasn't getting paid for that either. Okay, he was just benefiting from her labors. And she got nothing at her marriage. The daughters point out that he treats them as foreigners. Now, in the last scene we saw in the previous story we covered, we saw that he treated them like cattle. Now they say that he treated them like foreigners. See, this is not lost on them. They realize what he's doing to them. Not only did he sell them to Jacob, but he spent all that he received in that transaction. Rather than giving it to them upon marriage, he spent it on himself. And then they give their perspective on the transfer of the flocks to Jacob in verse 16. Surely, all the wealth that God took away from our father, God took away, they see God's hand in this, belongs to us and our children, so do whatever God has told you. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Jacob, who left the promised land with not even a pillow, he had to put his head on a stone, is returning with an entourage, camels and servants and livestock, 11 sons and daughters. Their statement, do whatever God has told you, it's an expression of faith in God. You see, we're coming a long ways from the dysfunction and misery of the previous birth scenes and the rivalry between Rachel and Leah. God's at work in their lives. Their faith is now present, and they're in some sense beginning to trust in God. Oh, how God has blessed Jacob. Despite everything that was against him, God has blessed Jacob. What were the odds of this? Not very good. Everything was set against him. The numbers didn't work. Yet God took what was Laban's and gave it to Jacob. Jacob had to persevere, though. You see, had Jacob just given up and said, well, this is too hard, this is impossible, then there'd be no flocks. You see, if we want to walk in the blessing that God has promised as ours in Christ, we have to persevere in the faith. We can't just give up. We've got to keep moving forward. We've got to work hard. Jacob worked hard. He did with all he knew he could do, even with the faulty science that didn't really help him. He did what he could to accomplish what he was setting out to do. And he put himself in a place that God could bless him. And God did. When we quit, we are not putting ourselves in a position for God's blessing. Faith endures. It perseveres. And we must persevere. What are the odds against our call to see God's kingdom justice extended to people today? Not very good. What ministry are you involved with that seems as if everything is stacked against it? If you're involved in any kind of ministry, you'll discover that there's a lot that seems stacked against it. A lot of times Christians focus on things like this. For instance, you know, people will say, well, they took prayer out of the schools. They're killing the babies. And recently, in the last several months, people have asked me, well, what are you going to do if they take tax exemption away from churches? I don't know. Probably not going to do much. I mean, keep preaching the gospel. Same thing I'm doing now. Right? See, we don't have a promise that the odds will be stacked in our favor. The odds are stacked against us, and it could get worse. And we're called to endure and keep trusting God because He will produce the outcome that He's called us to. The world and its evil system seem impenetrable at times. Evil, they are. Unjust. The odds for mercy and grace to win are, quite frankly, horrible. But greater is He that is in us. Greater is He that is with us than he that is in the world. There be more with us than there are with them. But what you see is not what you get, and you have to know that. Amen? That leads us to verse 19 in this third section, plundering Laban's God. We've seen the plundering of Laban. Now we're going to see the plundering of his God. Let's read in verse 19. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. Now, this is the first case in human history of God-napping. Right here. Rachel stole her father's gods. Now, the first question most of us ask is, what is she doing? Why in the world would Rachel want those gods? And this is Jacob's wife, the one that he actually favored, the mother of Israel. She's mooching Aramean gods and taking them with her to the promised land? Does she still want to worship them? No. So why does she take them? Well, we'll see. It becomes clear in a moment that Rachel has no respect for them. That will be clear enough. So why? Well, an article I think will help us from Biblical Archaeologists, summer of 83, but it says this. It says, the family gods were passed down from a father to his heir. So the family gods passed down to the heir, normally his eldest son. And they were linked to the immovable property of the family. The one who had the idols inherits the wealth. Everything belonging to the father belongs to the one who gets the idols. The one who possessed the gods also held the paternal authority of the head of the house. So not only they get the possessions, they have the authority. They're the rightful heirs. Remember Rachel and Leah's complaint? Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? See, this taking of the gods is Rachel's way of saying to her dad, back at you. Back at you. You're going to take what's ours? You don't think we have anything? Let me show you what we have. God's given everything to us. I don't know if her attitude was right, but it's what she was saying to him. She's taking what she believes is rightfully hers, represented by those idols. She's communicating something. And this whole scene surrounding the family gods is set in the context of God taking everything from Laban and giving it to Jacob. It demonstrates that the defeat of Laban's idols, but it demonstrates that the defeat of Laban is ultimately a defeat of his gods by the fear of Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, these gods of Laban are powerless, as demonstrated in the previous story, and now proven by the fact that they can't even prevent themselves from being taken. For that matter, we're going to see how they're used in a moment. The unjust authority abusing Laban has lost his authority to Rachel and thereby to Jacob and ultimately to Israel. And by the way, we never hear of this family again. They've been very prominent in the storyline and they suddenly just disappear because everything important about them is now gone. Chapter 29, verse 14, Jacob referred to Laban as my own flesh and blood, but now you see here that he calls him Laban the Aramean. He's separating himself. He's distancing himself from Laban. God is setting apart his people. And Jacob flees. Verse 22. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And by implication, if you can't say a word bad against him, you certainly can't do anything bad against him. Now, Jacob's fleeing for his life. If you look at the distance that he traveled and the number of days involved, he's moving at twice the speed that you could travel if you were kind of, you know, maybe you and three other guys, five guys, you're heading on your own to go somewhere. Not even accounting for the herds and the women and the children. He's moving at twice the normal speed. He's afraid. When we read this, if we're familiar with that geography and what's going on, we'd think, oh no, there's tension rising in the storyline. He's afraid of who's going to chase him, okay? And one can understand how Laban and his army of pursuers might catch up. They can travel much faster since they're pursuing somebody. But there's fear and tension in this scene. The kind of fear and tension you would imagine of an escaped slave going back a couple hundred years and running and fleeing from those who are pursuing him. That's what's going on. Laban's intent is clear. He intends to harm Jacob, but God intervenes with a warning. God intervenes. Jacob, verse 25, had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him. And Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps?" The liar's liar, pants on fire. "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods?" To which Jacob's like going, "What? Where'd that come from? Steal what?" Now, Laban's lips are moving, so you know he's lying. That's just kind of how you know with him that he's not being honest. He's talking, okay? And his speech is full of accusations about how Jacob has treated his daughters, though we already know that they themselves feel much better off with Jacob than with him. He's the one who makes them feel like foreigners, not Jacob making them feel like captives, see? And as far as this whole, "Why didn't you tell me so I can send you away with joy and singing?" I mean, remember, 6 years earlier, he did tell him, "I want to leave." That didn't turn out so good. he persuaded him to stay and tried to cheat him 10 times. And so, yeah, he knows a little better, right? Jacob realizes this is, he's just moving his lips. It's a lot of hot air. And Jacob didn't want to make the same mistake of going to him. He gets out of there. Finally, Laban is arrogant enough to assert, I have the power to harm you. Oh, really? Because it seems like last night the Lord made it rather clear to you that if you attempted to hurt me, he was going to kill you. So you have what power? You see, you only have power if it's given to you from above, and it looks to me like he ain't given that to you. Amen. So Jacob responds. Jacob answered Laban, verse 31. I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. And by the way, he's probably right about that. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there's anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it. Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. That's there so that we understand that Jacob's not just trying to get rid of Rachel. Okay? He didn't realize that he was putting her under threat of death, endangering her life. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants. We would have expected Rachel's next, but no, it builds suspense better because he's now going to go, right, to the servant's tent. Suspense is building. And he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel saddle and was sitting on them. Sitting on them. The camel saddle had a box underneath at that time that would hold things like this. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. my menstrual cycle. So he searched but could not find the household gods. Most of us, if we enter Rachel's tent and she says that she can't get up, most of us are going to, the first place we're going to look is where? Rachel, get up. We're looking there, right? I mean, that's what we're going to look at, because that suddenly makes us suspicious that that's exactly where they are, especially after that whole story, right? But Rachel makes a fool of Laban and a menstrual cloth out of his gods. I mean, this is a scene of mocking Laban's gods. Likewise, it symbolizes to Rachel and all of us that God has transferred all that belonged to Laban, his inheritance, over to his daughters, thereby Jacob, and ultimately Israel. And it also demonstrates that Yahweh, the God of Jacob, is above all gods. Thanks be to God. Amen. On the final scene, and we'll be brief in this section, verse 36 and following, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read a piece here. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. That's the understatement of the year. What is my crime? He asked Laban. How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods and you've found what belongs to your household? Or what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and let them judge between the two of us. And then note his recounting of the history of the last 20 years. Very different story than Laban tells. I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts, which customarily would have been his right to not have to pay for those. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by night, day or night. This was my situation. Okay? You want to talk about persevering and the need to persevere? Listen. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night. And sleep fled from my eyes. Listen, if we're going to inherit the blessing, we've got to be willing to persevere. Amen? It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times, you big cheat. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night, he rebuked you, buddy. The ESV says that Jacob berated Laban. Yeah, that's, yeah, he sure did. God's been with Jacob. Had he not, Laban would have sent Jacob away empty-handed. Jacob introduces here a new title for the Lord in the same couple of sentences where he reminds Laban of the Lord's rebuke, warning him not to harm Jacob. What is that new title? The fear of Isaac, the awesome God of Isaac. I think it's Jacob's way of saying, listen, remember that warning? You better be afraid of my God. Now, I know you can't find your gods, and they can't prevent themselves from being taken. And you got some pretty weak gods. But my God has taken everything of yours, and you better watch out. I think he introduces that title, the fear of Isaac, because he's telling Laban that he needs to be afraid. Yahweh is not powerless like Laban's gods. He is to be feared. And Laban now acknowledges his powerlessness, though he still refuses to acknowledge Rachel and Leah and the children and the flocks are now Jacob's. And then, recognizing his weakness, Laban the Aramean wants to make a treaty in verses 44 through 55. This treaty and its terms, if you look at them closely, it's not a personal treaty. They're about national boundaries. It's more of a treaty between nations than families. In fact, they call the place by names in their own national languages. They don't use the same name for it. Laban uses his national language and Jacob uses his. So there's a division coming between these families and two nations that are going to be very different than each other. Laban negotiates from the weaker position and shows the concerns of the weaker party. You see, the story that we've been walking through and the previous one about the births of Jacob's sons, on a deeper level, aren't about sheep, or for that matter, children per se. They're about the birth of a nation, the people of God. From one man, God made a nation. Out of chaos and darkness and injustices, he brought blessing and babies and bounty. And eventually, the Savior of the world, through whom the world would be blessed. God created his nation of people, his Israel, from what appeared to be the least likely candidates, the least likely scenarios that one could imagine, against all odds, against powerful opposition forces like Laban, against being swindled, against being pursued by a vigilante posse. Jacob faced some serious obstacles in his life. And he wasn't exactly the paragon of faith and righteousness, yet God's blessing, which was given to him by the grace of God alone, conquered those obstacles and accomplished his purposes. What obstacles do you face? What injustices have you endured? What setbacks have you encountered? Greater is he that is in us. Greater is he that is with us, Emmanuel, God with us, than he that is in the world. But we must persevere. Amen? These obstacles may come from family, from bad decisions in your past, from a system that is stacked against you. Regardless, the blessing of Abraham, which is for all who have faith in Jesus Christ, conquers all of these. Christ has defeated every power which would attempt to hold down those who belong to Jesus. He's dethroned them. Their powers are no more effective against us than the household gods were to prevent themselves from being stolen by Rachel, or for that matter, sat on. When you look at the church with all its flaws and its weakness, be careful at what you think you see, because what you see is not what you get. Just like those flocks which Jacob was shepherding, they may have looked like they were Laban's and belonging to the Arameans, but they turned out to be God's sheep, Jacob's sheep. They belonged to Israel. Likewise, when you look at the church, it's makeup is all these people from different races and languages and nations and tongues. But what you see is not what you get. You look at the church, what you're looking at is God's Israel. The Israel of God, as Paul calls it in Galatians. The perfectly numbered Israel, as John the Apostle records in the book of Revelation. God creates something from nothing. Amen? God's promised blessing is fulfilled through times of brokenness and barrenness. Jacob had nothing at the start of his story. And his life is a story of weakness, injustice, lack, getting cheated. But it ends with his blessing in land and flocks and becoming a nation of people. God takes the lostness, the chaos, the injustices, the darkness of our life and blesses us in Christ and makes us his very own people. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would remind each of us now and throughout this week and month and year, Lord, that you can take all the struggles that we have, all the things that are broken, all the impossible odds, everything stacked against us. And you, because you are with us and because you see, you can work all these things through the blessing of Abraham for good. And you do this because we belong to Christ Jesus, your Son. Lord, help us to be a persevering people. In Jesus' name, amen.